My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 14. And I'd like to take verse 15 as my text. That's Luke 14 and verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure you will remember from the reading at the beginning of the service, and which I will refer to in a moment, that it is a kind of a conversation held by our Saviour in the house of one of the leading Pharisees that could be a very disturbing conversation, and especially for a very thoughtful man, a man who cares and who is concerned about his soul. And by the very nature of this man's statement, you can see when he heard these things, the things that Jesus Christ had been talking about, he then turns to Jesus Christ and he seems as if he were oblivious to everyone else. And he says, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. The thought just thrills his soul. He's been completely carried away by the words of Jesus Christ. He's listened to his argument and his discussion regarding who you should invite and what you should do. And he's taken all that in. But he's just thought, what a tremendous thing it would be to be invited of God and to be there. And he's taken up with that, and he comes out with this remarkable statement. I wonder what he was thinking about. He certainly was thinking about the things that Jesus said. He may well have been thinking of the uncertainties of life then. Yes, as a Pharisee maybe, there were many things that could concern him and say life is a very uncertain thing. He could also be very concerned about the cruelties of life too. They were a nation that were occupied by another, by a cruel kind of bondage. And so there were cruelties that they often witnessed the crucifixions of sometimes a whole village. The men of a whole village are crucified. And so they knew of cruelties. They knew of uncertainties and they knew of cruelties. Very much aware as a religious and a thoughtful thinking man of the temporary nature of even the benefits of this life. And even the things that surrounded him, that before long, the objects that we have, that we surround ourselves with, that one day we have to leave them, and our very strength fades as we are alive. And we see these things. He would be a man that thinks about the brevity of life and the frailty of the human form. But when he thought of an invitation like this, he could see the spirituality of it. He recognized that our Lord was not only speaking about human behavior on a high level, but he was also saying about another feast and another wedding. And then he comes out. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Don't you feel like that? What a blessed thing. Blessed thing to be amongst those that shall be at that table in heaven itself. We often read verses, don't we, and quote them about heaven. For example, you're familiar with this from the book of Revelation. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And how very real, you know, that must be in the days that we are living in. We are not living in too bad a place as far as persecution is concerned. We get it sometimes, the snide remark, the unkind comment. But really, it is nothing to be compared with the persecution of some lands. And I'm sure that as they enter into heaven, you can well see the necessity for us too, but particularly them, that their tears should be wiped away and to be told that they need no longer fear what form of death may be theirs. that they need not cry anymore, that the days of crying are over, and that there shall be no more pain, for these things are passed away. And a very lovely place it must be when we enter into that place, and it is a figurative way of speaking, I suppose, yet real in a spiritual way, that there will be a great feast there, and to be invited there. Now that is what the Lord has in mind. But the conversation that leads up to it really gives occasion for these things to be said. He's in the house of an important Pharisee, and he's addressing his host very courteously but very firmly. So we go back a few verses, verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends. He'd had a good look round, and he could see that there was a very august company there, and a very impressive people, and he was, well, he'd called all his friends. He says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. He's not saying that there is anything particularly wrong in that, but really all you're doing is a social round. You're asking Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so and their friends to come along, knowing full well that you, in your turn, will be invited back again, and a recompense will be made. And so, quite harmlessly, a social round can go on like that. But spiritually, you are not achieving anything. As a Pharisee and a chief Pharisee, you are not really achieving hardly anything at all. You should know better than that from the Old Testament. Verse 13 then, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, and at the resurrection of the just thou shalt be recompensed. It will be a totally a different thing. It is something right in the sight of God. You say to yourself, I've got a lot of food, it's time we had a nice feast, who shall we call? Well, we've had our friends before, and we've been to our friends, so why don't we call people who are never invited anywhere, who are never asked out to tea, who are never asked out to supper, and nobody is really bothered about having them at all? Why not ask them? Ask these people that nobody else would ever dream of having in their homes, let alone to invite to supper or to a meal. And so he tells them that. He said, then you will be fulfilling the requirements of biblical hospitality. And then comes the statement, and one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, because they're quite revolutionary, quite upsetting really. Here was this Pharisee making a nice feast, invited Jesus Christ. He felt he was very brave inviting him. And then he should be told, well, you know, I'm not all too happy about the other guests, because they go to plenty of parties and weddings and feasts and I don't know what. But you're not really being a good Pharisee. You should be asking these people, poor people, who are never asked at all. And this gripped the heart, you see, of this particular one. And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. There's a man. He said, I cannot imagine anything more wonderful. I cannot think of anything more precious than eating bread in the kingdom of God. To me, that is the most wonderful thing. And that is really now the meaning of the parable that we have. There are many things. Parable, you shall make one point. Point is whether you shall be in that feast or not in the feast. That's the main thrust of this parable. Yet nevertheless, there are other things as well. And if you had to make a subsidiary heading to it, it would be something like this. The excuses of men. Let's look at it. And let's look at it not only as a parable, but apply it in the way our Lord meant it to be applied, in its full spiritual implication. Because he is not talking about food, and he's not talking about dinners and suppers and feasts. He's using them as an illustration, as an occasion for something he wished to share with us. Now the first point is this, the redemption of God. In verse 16, then said he unto him, he's speaking, well, who is he speaking to? I think directly he's speaking to the man who'd like to have supper in heaven. And I think also his remarks are directed for the hearing of the Pharisee in whose house he's now having a feast or having supper. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. And so that's the scene. You're going to have a big party, a big supper, a big dinner, a big something. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, they'd already had their invitations, to say to them that were bidden, so they'd had their invitation cards, Come, for all things are now ready. So that's the scene. It is a little reminder to those who already have had an invitation card and probably have made some kind of reply already, some kind of acquiescence anyway, so that they are given a reminder by saying, I've got it all together now, come, for all things are now ready. Now I'm going to take that now and leave the parable for a moment and yet cling to the meaning of it. The phrase here, come, for all things are now ready. Have you thought that all things are now ready for the sinner? For you, for me. All things are now ready. In heaven, in glory. You can regard it as a very deep doctrinal statement. All things are ready. The means whereby a sinner, an unworthy person, may be made acceptable as a guest, that has been dealt with. The means whereby they shall be invited without any question or hesitation into the halls of heaven. The means whereby they may sit in a place reserved for them in glory and enjoy the dinner, the supper, the feast, or whatever it may be in heaven and in glory, and be amongst the blessed that eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. All things are now ready for that great supper. And in a sense, that great supper represents heaven, the joy of heaven, the delight of the fellowship of God. What I have done, I've now gone to the Epistle to the Romans and chosen the verse that I felt linked very closely with the thought of all things are now ready. In Romans 8, verse 32, we have these words. God is speaking, he that spared, God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's your link. All things are now ready. And so we are told now, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things are now ready. Here are the all things now in a doctrinal statement in one of the epistles. And we want to know, what are the things that are ready? Is it a supper like we have on earth, or a dinner, or a feast? Is it something like that? What are these all things that are now ready that should even provoke a man to say, even when he's eating ordinary food, to say, I would lay this aside any day, really. And blessed is a man that shall sit at that table and feast there. So we look at our Saviour and we think of God the Judge. That great God the Judge says this, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's an amazing thing. Every time I see the gospel from that angle, as it were, I am always amazed. There must be love that you cannot fathom in the heart of God. There must be the depths of mercy that are beyond our imagination. Because surely any one of us here would find it extremely hard to say that if there were the means of redeeming a number of people, say a small number, but that we would have to supply as a necessary person to die for their cause, our own sons, it'd be very hard for us to say, here, take my hand and I deliver you to your death. It would be extremely hard. Would it be impossible? It would be a hard thing to do. Because we cling in love to our children. And there is a great bond between us. And we think, well, that's a thing that is beyond the asking. Well, it is. Because we cannot do it. But God does this, you see. That he didn't spare his son. There was only one who could remedy the situation that people might come to the feast. Only one. And the cost was horrendous. And yet he did not spare his son. You might have said, well, let me look round and see if there's an archangel who's willing or equipped or somebody or something. But not at all. It is his only begotten son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all. It is an amazing thing, because the meaning of it is far beyond our understanding. We really are only on the fringe of it, but we know what it is about. We know that there was a great need, and that in this delivering, that he delivered him to a cross, and that the meaning of the cross is very deep and very profound. It means there that in the cross and in the blood of Jesus Christ, a penalty is paid for all sin. A punishment is taken, which is the quality, in quality, of eternal damnation. That is there. These amazing things are there. It is no, there are plenty of crosses and plenty of crucifixions, but this is no ordinary cross. It is a special cross, in the sense that the one who is on the cross himself is without sin. Himself is like that. It is a special cross, in the sense that he is paying the penalty not for himself, but for other people. It is a special cross, in that also eternal damnation is the depth of his suffering. Have you thought of it like that? Not that he enters hell, but the quality of the anguish of hell for all weighs on him. So he actually does pay the penalty for our sin in full. However could such a thing be? And our only answer can be that it can only be motivated by a love that is far above our ordinary understanding of love. And that is why you get verses that are famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But this is more powerful, you know. Not only did he give, but he delivers. It's not a matter of saying, now I'll give you my son for that terrible task of making a way for a person that he comes there, he is made clean. And making it a way so that when he comes, his penalty and his punishment is taken by Jesus Christ. That I do that. But not only do I'm willing to give him, I deliver him. There is a difference. You can have something, you might have a present by post one morning. And you say, well, what do you have? Who gave you that? Well, somebody perhaps in the northern part of Scotland may have posted it and gave it. You can say, my friend from Edinburgh gave it to me. But supposing now you had that person came all the way and walked in and say they delivered it themselves, you'd be very impressed by it. But think of this, it's not a matter that he just gave his son, but that he brought his son and he delivered his son, and there was no possible way where there would be a deviation from this. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now what do we receive? When a sinner comes into an experience of the grace of God, he receives many things. The first one is so beautiful and so necessary. We are forgiven. Why are we forgiven? Because we are wrong. Because we have sinned. Because we have not followed the ways of God. We are forgiven. That's one thing he gives. Another thing he gives is this. He gives us peace with God. Because we are forgiven, our troubled hearts and our wayward hearts now are fixed on God. And we're able to say, yes, I am forgiven. But something wonderful has happened in that forgiveness. There is acceptance with God now. And in this wonderful acceptance, I have peace with God. Peace of heart and peace of mind. Now, what about you here tonight? In a real sense, you forgiven? Are you still hanging on to your own reputation and your abilities, and yet you see your life fading away ever so rapidly? And you're nobody and you're nothing. And when you lie in your grave for a little while, your family and your loved ones will know where you are. And when a generation passes, it'd be a hard work to find where you're laid. The grave is a great leveller. Nothing. And you might say, in protest, but I was a very able, and I was a very popular, and a very talented, and a very gifted person. It doesn't matter, because you can't do anything now. And so whatever we may think of ourselves now, we should begin to think of ourselves in the light of eternity. And we might surely, is the grave the end of me? But it can't be so. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Bible presents to us that we have an immortal soul. And to neglect this soul is ridiculous. To take great care of our bodies, well, it's all right, it's commendable enough. But we can get absolutely carried away with caring for our bodies. To dress our bodies well, that's all right in its way. But to be absolutely obsessed with what we dress and what we have and what we wear is ridiculous, because nobody will remember after you've gone what you wore anyway. And so it goes on. But the neglect of a soul is a terrible thing. And within the depths of your being and my being is that immortal soul. And that immortal soul is restless and miserable. And whilst you try other things, you are not satisfied. We can have the things of this world and we can enjoy them to a certain degree. And then we find, but they're not fully satisfying. They soon fade. They soon become ordinary again. They soon have the greyness of the world about them. Whatever we may have and however we may dote upon it. And our soul becomes restless again, because it was never satisfied with that which we offered it until we come here. And when we come here, the soul begins to leap within itself, because there it finds its God. There it finds peace with God. There its uncleanness is taken away. There the punishment is paid in full. There we have all things that we require. What are all these all things? Forgiveness of sins, yes, peace with God, a right to glory, all those are there. But surely also there is a lovely, loving care also in our daily life, that a believer is able to say, since the day I first believed, I have not been alone. He is ever with me and beside me. And I feel that there is a great comfort in his kindness and his presence with me. And he helps me when I feel as if I were far away from everyone else. And then when I think of heaven, what is heaven for you? Do we ever think of our last moment? We seldom do, because we only really think of living. When we're ill, we only think of getting better. But we should think about it, because it will happen to us all if the Lord tarries. There is no escaping it. It will come in one form or another. And sometimes it will come as gentle death in old age and snatch us away quietly. And sometimes it will come in the middle of our life, in the flower of our life, when we are at our most useful. And you might say, it seems to make no sense to me at all. And here I am being taken away in the midst of my life. I am in death. Or it may be in youth, when I had hardly dared to think of what was before me or even hoped, and yet life lay before me and I was hoping it would have been mine. This is my plan and this is my intention, but not this, Lord. And here I am. I come to my terminus. I come to the end of my life. And then perhaps we begin to realize that this life is but a shadow, but the real life is life in glory. And the Father, in one way, you see, can't wait to welcome us. That doesn't mean to say that he's eager to have us die. It's not like that. And a person need not be afraid and say, I will not come to the Lord tonight in case I die tonight. Because this kind of strange thought that if I delay my conversion, then I may be delaying my death. It has nothing to do. It's very much like, you know, a situation I was in once in my first church. I'm glad it's my first church, so you can't possibly have any kind of thoughts or links with it. And there was a lady there. She was forever writing her will. And every time one of the daughters, she had two daughters, and if one, never were they both in favour. Never. And when one was in favour, the will was changed. And there were ridiculous things, you know, that tea set and that thing and that and so on. And I got caught in this, in the crossfire. And then a little later on, the other daughter would be, and I would be in favour according to the person who was in favour in the will. And so it was a very difficult and a very tricky business altogether. But she called me there one day, and she was making a big show of this now, and showing some degree of fair play between the daughters. And then she said, I'm making my will. I made a big fuss about it. And I said, you know, the fact that you are making your will doesn't mean to say that you will die any sooner. You know, you could make your will when you're 20 or you're 25 or you're 30. It doesn't mean to say that you will die any sooner. But she had now got this idea that the sooner she made her will, the better she'll be, the better prepared, and so on. This strange idea. And there's this strange idea regarding conversion. Many people think, well, maybe now when I've had my conversion, God will snatch me to heaven. Well, in one way, you see, if that had been done from the beginning, it'd be rather marvelous, because immediately that we are converted, we are swept into glory. Sin won't tempt us. We won't have to fight with this world, or have the lust of the heart fighting against us and warring against the spirit. And we won't have the wiles of Satan to do with it. And there we are, happy in glory, and just collecting saints as they come, and they immediately go into glory. But it's not like that. We have to live in this earth. We have to prove our faith in this place. And we live and go on by the grace of God. But after having said that, he can't wait to see us come home. Have you thought of it like that? Come, for all things are now ready. They are ready. And so, you know, if we went to glory tonight as a believer, you wouldn't have this kind of situation. Well, couldn't you have waited a few years? Because you see, I'm not really quite ready. There's such a lot to do. All things are now ready. Why? They have been achieved and completed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All is done. But you see, the Father also has been very industrious. We are told in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and also in the Old Testament where it quotes, for as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What are these? All things. Look at the all things. That when we come to an experience of the grace of God and see that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, he's forgiven all my sin. Now then, I have acceptance in the sight of God. I have complete acceptance in the sight of God. All hindrances have been removed. I have peace of God in my heart and in my mind. And all things that can try and take it away are really destroyed and removed and can go away. Because now I have the power of God within me. I have an entry into glory. And Satan and his cohort are not in any way able to stop me going, because all things are moved away and there is a clear path for me to go to glory. And then when I go to glory and I ask him like this, what have you got, O Father in heaven, for me? And he'll say to me, all things. What are all these things? I'm going to show you things that your eye has never seen before. I'm going to tell you things that your ear has never heard before. I'm going to inform your mind of things that have never come into your imagination before. Indeed, I have prepared all things for you. Come. For all things are now ready. And the whole meaning of everything is not the living out of our little lives here particularly. The whole meaning of everything is to be able to say with that man, blessed is that man who sups at thy table, who eats bread at thy table. Blessed is that man. That is the greatest thing and the greatest promise that any person can have in his life. And without that, he is nothing. Then here, for a minute or two, we look at the excuses. The people who had quite nice invitations. The rejection of God. The invitation is quite clear. It's come, for all things are now ready. It is positive. Everything is prepared. There's a place for sinners. There is a place in glory. Whatever they were, whatever their lives were, in Christ they are forgiven. If they hadn't got a wedding garment or a garment fit for a feast, then they are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And so that there is no need for them to worry. People make excuses. What they really mean is this. It isn't that I don't want religion. But I don't want to go all the way just now. It isn't that I don't really believe. But I'm just hanging on to faith over there. I'm not really accepting this faith into my heart. I don't want to be too disturbed. Well, I'm a very busy man. We're all very busy, aren't we? So they're all trivial. Verse 8. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. At one time, I used to be impressed by excuses. And I used to say, well, you know, they went there because, well, you know, they excused themselves. I mean, they couldn't come. It's only when it goes on and on and on that you begin to suspect that there is something wrong. Here's the first one. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs and go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, see through that one. I have bought a piece of ground. Now, I hear excuses like this, but I don't mean actually with pieces of ground. I have bought a piece of ground, and I'm not able to come to the wedding. Well, why can't you come to the wedding? Well, you see, I've got to go and examine it. Well, the man must have examined it before he bought it, or he'd never have bought it. And it seems rather ridiculous to say, I examined a piece of ground, I bought it, I'm satisfied with it. What he's really saying is, I wouldn't mind checking it again, but he hasn't got to check it then. What's he doing? He doesn't want to go to the wedding. He's no intention of going. He doesn't want to become religious. He doesn't want to be known as a godly person. He doesn't want to run with the people of God. He doesn't want that at all. He didn't mind being invited to hear generally what was on, but he didn't want to be committed on these things. And so he says, well, you see, I bought this ground and there we are. Mind you, I'd love to come and give my good intentions and so on, but please have me excused. But he didn't want to come. Then the other one, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Ridiculous. I mean, I know nothing about farming, even though I've lived in a farming community for 5 years or so, and I've heard plenty of farming talk. But I certainly know this, that a farmer would never buy 5 cows or 5 sheep or 5 yoke of oxen without seeing them first. In fact, he punches them and he pinches them and he feels them and he looks in their eyes and opens their mouths and he examines them. And I would say, if only that they're cows, it is a humiliating process that the poor things have to go through, being punched about like that. But he's buying the things and he wants healthy cows, he wants healthy oxen. And look at this fool of a man. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. If you wanted another little check, you could have done it any time. It was just an excuse. He did not want to know. You met people like that? You like that? You're willing to hear, but you don't want to know. And he didn't want to know. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore, I cannot come. Well, I know in the Old Testament we are told that if a man married a wife, he is excused for 12 months, many duties that were normal for other people. But I would say now, speaking from the New Testament, that if you find a person that tells you like this, I have married a wife, and therefore this is why I'm not at the meetings, you might say, well, you haven't married anybody that's helping you very much then. That's right, isn't it? The very fact that he's married a wife, he should be thinking of a wife who would be in sympathetic with the things he's sympathetic with. And he'd say, I too want her to come where I would desire to go. But this man is quite glad his wife doesn't want to come, because he doesn't want to come. And he's glad that he's got a wife now. He has an excuse. I'll wait until she may desire to come one day, knowing full well that she has no intention of being religious. How many people marry a wife or marry a husband like that? And as far as the kingdom is concerned, they are hindered for many years, or perhaps even lost, I don't know. I married a wife. The challenge of heart religion is a very deep one. You see, although everything is done for us, although our justification by faith is accomplished outside ourselves, by somebody else, by the Son of God, by the sinless Savior, that he takes the penalty, he takes it all. It is legalistic, it is forensic, it is outside ourselves. Yet by the grace of God, when we are given grace to believe and have faith in him, we know that we have something that is very wonderful. and yet very demanding. It demands our total life, because it'll demand and give us eternity. But the rewards are greater than any sacrifice we think that we make. So that servant came back and showed the Lord these things. He said, this is what Mr. So-and-so said. This is what Mr. So-and-so said. And the other, and the other. And maybe he's only giving an example of many. So that servant came and showed the Lord these things. And I'm sure, as his parable has been spoken, that many other Pharisees and the Sadducees would look around and say, well, that's true, you know, that is true. We do make our excuses. And men will make any excuse rather than really have a harsh religion regarding God. They could understand. We understand what excuses are. And we know how to make them and try to make them sound authentic. So that servant came and showed the Lord these things, and the master was angry. It is a rejection of Christ. You see, it's not just going to have a feast and a feed somewhere. It's a rejection of the glories of heaven. It's an insult in the face of God. You know, maybe we can turn some invitations down or postpone them. But you know, there are some areas, as human beings, we wouldn't think of doing it unless we have some very, very strong views. An ordinary, average human being, if you now should be invited by the House of Commons, just let's put it like that then, and that they wanted your advice tomorrow morning on a certain point, and you were to be there by 11 o'clock, and they take you by car, and you say, I'm far too busy. Well, you're not going to answer like that, not to an important body like that. Whatever party is in, you think, oh, they want my advice, you would go if you were invited. And if you were invited to a certain garden party, I'm sure when it comes to it, that you would be there, rain or no rain, you know, we would be in the garden party. Probably we would be. You see, when kings call, people do respond. Oh yes. People say they won't. But when kings call, people respond. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the terrible thing is this, whilst we respond to the petty kings of earth with their puny empires, we will respond to them, and yet we will reject the offers by feeble excuses and endless delays regarding the invitation of God in Jesus Christ. It is a grave insult. Do you know what a sin against the Holy Spirit is? I don't often mention this. Many people worry about this and they think I've committed a sin against the Holy Spirit. They get worried about it. The people that usually get worried about it are true Christians and they haven't committed it at all. But this is a sin against the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. It is to convict us of our sin. It is to show us of the holiness of God. It is to show us of the merits of Christ. And if we have the Holy Spirit constantly knocking upon the door of our soul, and we are rejecting these appeals of the Spirit, then whom are we rejecting? We are rejecting the Holy Spirit. But he was leading me to Christ. So we are rejecting Christ. Who is he? The only begotten Son of God, who died on Calvary for my sin and rose for my justification. If I am rejecting Christ, what am I doing? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So by rejecting continuously, constantly through my life, by just kind of saying, ah well, later on, or not at all, whatever it may be, there comes a time when we become dead to the pleadings of the Spirit. Dead to the glory of the cross. Dead to the wonder of the Father. It may be on our deathbed that we become like that. It may be before that. But there is such a thing as a sin against the Holy Spirit. And it is this solid, continuous unbelief. And that is the greatest sin in heaven and earth. Unbelief is a terrible thing. Then I would plead for those who delayed long, whilst there is a glimmer of response, that they might consider the things of God. This is what he has to say. For I say unto you, that none of these which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Though they knew of the invitation, none of them shall be there. None at all. They are rejected of God. Then briefly to close, the reception of God. He said, go out quickly into the streets, verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the maimed, the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Bring in people that are helpless and hopeless. Bring in people who have no worldly wealth. Bring in people who have no particular abilities. Find them anywhere where you can and tell them about these things. People who know that they are unworthy. People who know that of their inability. People who would never expect that the King of Kings would ever invite them, and bring them in. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. And listen to this. And yet there is room. Heaven is a very big place. And yet there is room. And he is so anxious that there should be many enjoying in this great feast of heaven. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That this glorious inheritance, that this great feast of God, that it may be filled. Well, who are these people? These are people who know they are unworthy. These are people who must be equipped by the Holy Spirit. These are they who respond to God. Now, to close with this, there's one word I have left out. Well, I've mentioned it. Come. For all things are now ready. I've talked about that. But come. Come where? Let your spirit, let your soul come. If the Holy Spirit is enlightening your heart and your soul and your mind, if the Holy Spirit is working on you and showing you your unworthiness and your sin, and if he's beginning to show you the wonder of the cross of Calvary and that there is forgiveness for you, if he's speaking to you, then why delay? Come! If there is any movement of grace within the depths of your being and your soul, do not in any way say, make some excuse, lest it should be your final excuse, and come! And come to him. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens us to our need. That I see that I need to come. It is the Holy Spirit that helps me to see that God is holy and shows me that I must come. It is the Holy Spirit that shows me what Jesus Christ has done for a sinner and makes it possible for a sinner to have fellowship with God. So I see I must come to Jesus Christ and to no one else and to him alone. In my mind, I understand. In my heart, my mind embraces the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. My heart leaps to the thought of the beauty of it, and my will decides, and in it all you repent and believe. Enter into that grace. Come. Many do come during a service here. Continue to come. Come. For all things are now ready. Do not let Satan say you will die after coming. You will only die after coming if you were to die anyway. Come. And come to him. Let me read you these words by Charles Wesley. Thou great mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, e'en from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace. If I have only known thy fear and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above, now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled heart conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. Short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope, the sense of sins forgiven. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live, that foretaste now of heaven. If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee, in Jesus reconciled? And should I not in faith draw nigh, and boldly, Abba, Father, cry, and know myself thy child? Whate'er obstructs thy pardoning love, or sin or righteousness remove, thy glory to display, mine heart of unbelief convince, And now absolve me from my sins and take them all away. Father, in me reveal thy Son, and to my inmost soul make known how merciful thou art. The secret of thy love reveal, and by thine hallowing spirit dwell for ever in my heart. Come for all things are now ready. Blessed is that man that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing towards us. Oh, make us so definite in these things, because they are true and because they are real. And if we are thine, O Lord, that we might be eager to speak of the things of God for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.